Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Actually, we'll start in verse 24 of chapter 9. As we think about self-control, there's a very clear connection to discipline. And as Paul is speaking about even himself here, and as an example to the church, by the grace of God, he describes self-control, he describes discipline here at the end of chapter 9, and it is connected to chapter 10, where he then is instructing the church in Corinth. This is obviously this is the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church. So this is a little bit after where we are right now. But he's connecting for the church the experience of the physical nation of Israel that had preceded them, and describes their rebellion during the period of time that God delivered them out of Egypt, their wanderings in the wilderness, their being brought into the promised land, their rebellion, and that God dealt with them in his righteousness, in judgment. All the while, he, as we've said many times, has preserved even then a remnant of his people to the glory of his name. But that the promise of Abraham that was made by God to Abraham and to his seed comes forth even in spite of all the rebellion of the majority, you could say, of Israel. And that he brings this to pass according to his faithfulness, according to his power, and according to his might. But that in this rebellion, and in God judging this rebellion over and over again, that all happened as an example to the church. That happened as an example to us. It is set before us. God brought it to pass for our good, that we would be stirred up to not act like they acted and to not think like they thought. So let's read this and think about this. We'll return, Lord willing, to some of these verses in chapter 9 a little bit later. But let's start in verse 24. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. And that actually means exhibits self-control in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written. They happened. They were witnessed. It was recorded. It was preserved. It is being taught in the church for our admonition, for our help, that God would stir us up in reverent fear, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful to His people, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also will make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So we'll keep that in mind as we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we have been thinking about Paul's answers to the questions that the Corinthian church asked him, which we know from the very first verse. He says, now, concerning the things of which he wrote to me, and then he goes on to, as we noted, to address a number of those things here in chapter 7. And we have, and I tend to do this for the sake of someone who may not have heard some of our previous sermons, but we have been thinking about chapter 7 first and foremost by thinking about all the things that Paul says by way of instruction, encouragement, and admonition as it is grounded upon a very significant statement that he makes down in verse 28 through 32. And I just want to reread this because we're not going to read the whole chapter today. But I want to remind us that as he gives specific answers to these questions, he may sound to some, as they would listen to him, it may sound like Paul is almost equivocating. He's saying, well, you should do this, but if you don't, that's okay. But as we have been noting, his main concern, his underlying concern, is what he says here in these few verses in the midst of what he says in chapter 7, where he says, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Talking about those who would marry. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without these concerns. I want you to not be encumbered by these concerns of this life that are passing away. As much as Paul is able, he's seeking to, in all wisdom, say, this is a far better thing for you for example, not to marry. But if you do marry, you're not sinning. And he gives the reason why he says that. And today we're going to think about that more specifically. If we go back up to the earlier part of the chapter, we're going to think about that specifically in light of what he says in 7 through 9 today. Excuse me. So what I'd like to do is read the first 9 verses today, and then we'll think about what he says there. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, he continues from or out of this thought that we have been thinking about the last couple of weeks about those who are married. Husbands and wives in the church, believing marriages, largely is what he's addressing here. That in the context of marriage, they belong to each other. That they are not to withhold themselves from one another. But as they were brought together in marriage, according to the ordinance of God, they are one flesh. And as part of that marriage relationship, that is something that is bound only to this world for the period of time that both spouses are alive, as we know. We are to abide in that marriage in the intimacy and the oneness, which does include the physical intimacy, obviously. More importantly, the spiritual intimacy that believers have, husbands and wives in the church. And that as they are to love each other and to help each other in this life, they are, as we thought about the last couple of weeks, not to deprive one another. Paul continues here in verse 7. Can somebody get me some hot water? Like, get it nice and hot. Hopefully contain this cough. Paul continues in verse 7 to say, well, up in the verse 6 he says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. And I believe what he's saying as the concession is everything he said above that about being married, and it's better to get married than it is to burn with passion and be unmarried. because he goes on in verse 7 to say, for, or because, I rather wish that all were like I myself. In other words, he's saying, I wish that those who felt it the need to marry because they burn with passion, that they didn't struggle with that. That would not be a dominating part of their experience such that they felt like they needed to be married. Because Paul was single, he was unmarried, and the Lord created him in such a way that he did not struggle as much as other men did in this way. God makes some strong, just naturally speaking. He makes some weak. He makes some with outgoing personalities. He makes some who are introverts. God makes some people who can sing a song and carry a tune, and God creates people who can't carry a tune. Just a few examples of, you could say, natural things, the way God has created us, where some people are more prone to one thing versus another. And I believe where the Apostle Paul was concerned, and we were talking about this a little yesterday, and we were talking about this in Coopersburg, is that the way that Saul the Pharisee was not unlike the way he is now in this respect. In other words, he was one that was not so distracted with the women, just to put it bluntly. He surpassed all of his contemporaries. He was zealous. He was engaged. He was at the top of his class because he was not largely distracted with maybe what others his age were distracted with. It's not to say that the Apostle Paul didn't appreciate the beauty of a woman, but it wasn't something, I believe this is what he's saying here, part of what he's saying. It's not the whole of it. But part of what he's saying is that the Lord made him this way, which, interestingly, before he was regenerate, served the purpose to focus more intently on his religion and his persecution of the church. So it was not a gift to the church in that sense then. But now, as a regenerate man, it is a gift. Whereby he is able to labor more than all the rest. And again, I'm not saying that this is the only reason, but I think, as I've thought about this more, I believe this contributed significantly to the freedom that he had. As he did not desire to be married, that was not his thing. His concern in the truth, as the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus and put him into the service of the church, that was his concern. And it's from that place that he's encouraging others to likewise think about their lives and to say, if you get married, you're going to have proper responsibilities that you must and should take seriously. Husbands, the other apostles had spouses. Turn over to chapter 9. As he's defending, you know, a couple more chapters, we're going to get into this, but he's coming to the defense of the gospel as he is being maligned by others. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and to drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war, whoever goes to war at his own expense and so forth. But I bring this up just to say that he did not have a believing wife. He did not have a wife. He was single. And he says that the Lord created him this way and gave him a concern for the truth, such that you could say the whole of the Apostle Paul, his body, mind, soul, and spirit, was such that he was put into the service in an amazing and wonderful way for the Church of Jesus Christ. I referenced over in chapter 15, just flip over there just for a minute, 1 Corinthians 15. As he, we can read from verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast," or as you hold fast, "that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that Christ died for the sins of the elect, according to the Scriptures." The whole of the Scriptures testify to this glorious truth of Christ taking away the sins of his people, first and foremost and preeminent in the teaching of the gospel to the church, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul says, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. We've been thinking about this as we've been looking at Acts. And upon conversion, Saul, the saved sinner by the grace of God, would have realized and recognized to his, you could say, horror, that he had killed one of his brothers, Stephen. That he was consenting to the physical death of this man. And he says, "I'm the chief of sinners," in another place. And that's what he's talking about. And here he says the same thing. "I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I came against the church with all of my who I was naturally, with all of my zeal, with all of my knowledge, with all the scripture, with all the teaching and tutelage from all the seminaries of the day. I enlisted that to come against the truth. But now, as the Lord has saved him, all that knowledge, the memory of the scriptures, his upbringing, where he came from, how he was physically constituted, what he looked like, how he walked, how he was perceived by people, all of it is a gift to the church. And Paul in chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians is saying one aspect of that gift is that I'm single. I'm not encumbered with these things. And I have the time by the grace of God to lay down and serve, lay down my life and to serve the church. That's what he goes on to say. "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am now what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." That almost sounds like like he's boasting. But he's not. He's actually boasting in the Lord. He's boasting in the gift. The gifts that God had given him. He is boasting in who he is. In every respect. As he is able by the grace of God, through every aspect of who he is as a person and as a believer, being put in the context of the church at this time in history, serving the Lord with great zeal. And you could say, as the scriptures bear witness, laboring more abundantly than they all. And I believe as he thinks about that labor, as we read about the testimony of the Apostle Paul and his labors in all the churches, in all the missionary journeys, in all of his labors and all of his imprisonments and all of the things that he experienced and he faced, he did so as a single man, as one who was not responsible, you could say, for another in this world in that way, but felt a deep responsibility for the church and all the churches that he served. And that is a gift. That is of God. For the good of the church. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, whether it was me or the other apostles or the other brethren who preached this truth and preached this gospel, so we preached and so you believed. And again, remember, this is Paul seeking to put away this divisiveness. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, even in this statement. So let's go back to chapter 7, think a little more. Because that's not all that's in view here. That's just one aspect of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Because he is what he is by the grace of God. And what it is that he is through the gift that God has given, which is him to the church. And that gift is of the Holy Spirit. As we turn over to, I'm sorry, I said to go back to chapter 7. Let's go to chapter 12. Something I think we looked at not long ago, but I want to remind us, when we think about spiritual gifts, as Paul, I believe, is even answering some questions here in chapter 12 that they may have had as they wrote to him. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And likewise, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So the Lord is the one that gives life, gives understanding, gives a true understanding of the knowledge. And he goes on to say that that's the very same Spirit, the very same Spirit that is given upon conversion who opens up our eyes and our hearts to believe and to know, is the very same Spirit of God that gives the gifts to the church. And that which we are in every respect of our life is then put in the service of the church. He says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all things in all of you. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so the Apostle Paul acknowledges this as we go back to chapter 7 and we think about what he says a little more. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Not all are going to be like the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is not like others in terms of what God has given, as he's distinguishing one gift from another. But God, by the Spirit and through the Spirit, as he places each member of the body of Christ in the body of Christ as he sees fit, he then equips us to serve in various capacities and in different ways. And I'm often amazed to think about this, as much as we might look at our small gathering here and in Coopersburg and over the years, and where we may seem to lack at times in different ways and different circumstances, we need to be encouraged by this truth. The body of Christ, the church, for its whole existence, as we have experienced it, has been perfectly constituted. And each member of the body of Christ was placed in the body of Christ and was given gifts for the church, for the profit of all of the elect throughout the whole time of our stay so far here. Nothing lacking, ever. And where things appear to be lacking, where there seems to be weakness, we bear up one another's burdens. We bear up and come alongside those who have weakness. Or we step in when something needs to be done. Or we speak up when something needs to be said. Where we are given the zeal when there is a lack of zeal. When we are granted repentance, that's a gift to the church as well, to say we're sorry. We could go on and on and on. But God has given gifts to the church, and the church has, you could say, functioned perfectly according to the will of God for our whole lifetime up until this day. Because the government of the church, the government of this dwelling place, is upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't do a bad job in his administration of things. He does a perfect job, a faithful job. And he is always bringing to pass perfectly his will. But that doesn't keep us from stirring one another up. It doesn't keep the Apostle Paul from saying, "I wish that others were like I." It doesn't keep him from encouraging people to think about these life decisions as we're journeying, whether to marry or not. Now, join together, or at least a part of, I don't want to say join together, it's not two separate things, because the Apostle Paul is a complete package. We don't separate the physical from the spiritual. He is what he is. I am what I am by the grace of God. Even the fact that he couldn't see very well and had to draw with big letters or have others write his letters. I am what I am by the grace of God. And I serve by the grace of God, loving the people of God according to the grace of God. He mentions self-control. Those who burn because of your lack of self-control. And if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He's not saying, by the way, well, if you burn with passion and you struggle with lust, that's just the way you are. I'm not like that. So you need to seek a physical remedy, like that's the end of the story. Now, he is saying that the Lord will never allow us to be tempted to the place where we will fall, and that always gives a way. And that way may be in the experience of a believer to meet another and to be married for that help in this life. But that never and should never in our minds, we should never think that, well, I don't have self-control, so that's not for me. Right? But rather, self-control is something that he's brought up twice in the context of these verses, that he himself, in a broader context, speaks about quite a bit. And that's what I want us to think about today. Because even though, as he may not have been like other men in that regard, it doesn't mean that he didn't require spiritual warfare day to day in that aspect of his life and every other aspect of his life, because he did. We actually read a passage of scripture that speaks about that warfare in his life, which is an example for us. Now, self-control, as I hope we know this, is a fruit of the Spirit. Turn over to chapter 5 in Galatians. It's specifically called out, and I think we had a conference a year or two ago on the true fruits of the Spirit. And I believe self-control was one of the things that was the topic of one of the teachings. But here the apostle, as he writes to the Galatian church, we'll read from 19. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those who practice, those who are enslaved to these things, in all the various expressions that comes forth from the depraved heart and mind. Even if someone's religious outwardly. But those who are regenerate are the only ones that bear the fruit of the Spirit. The tree planted by the rivers of water, which bring forth its fruit in its season, and with age the leaf shall not wither. We sang that earlier. But the fruit of the Spirit is, note what's first, love. Joy. Peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Yeah, I was just checking another version. But note that in verse 24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." That's intimating very clearly a past tense, you could say one-time thing that's happened. And what that does not mean is that we don't struggle or that we don't sin in some of the ways that is described as works of the flesh, because we still have the flesh with us. We have the remnants of the flesh with us. But what has been crucified, what has been put to death, is the old man. The old man, the flesh, who we were prior to regeneration, with its unbridled passion and desires. That takes expression, which is the root of all forms and all manner of evil that comes forth in people's lives day to day. That's what's crucified. That's what's put to death. The old man who controlled us. We were under his dominion, you could say. Dead in trespasses and sin. Captive to the lie. Doing the will of our previous father, the devil. But when God, whose great love was shown upon us, he brought forth life, crucified the flesh, crucified this flesh that's in view, and has implanted in us the incorruptible seed, the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ who dwells in his people, the purity of the gospel of the truth of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, the hope of eternal life, the promise of God, the knowledge of the truth, the mystery of God revealed, all the different ways that we could describe the glory of God and who he is as he has revealed himself to us. That has displaced who we once were. And as we have the Spirit of God, and as the Lord gives gifts to the church, as the Lord stirs up the gifts in the church, because, oh boy, they need to be stirred up. We need to be reminded. We need to be renewed. The Lord brings forth these fruits. The Lord brings forth things like self-control. One who masters his passions and desires in a way that puts them to death. The sinful thought that springs up in our flesh, right? We have sinful thoughts that come out of nowhere. We've talked about that plenty. You're like, where does that come from? It comes from the remnants of the flesh. And we won't be free of that until the day that we are glorified. But as those thoughts come up, thoughts of selfishness, thoughts of bitterness, thoughts of love, lust. We don't feed them. We don't water that thought. We don't nurture and nourish that thought. We shouldn't. We should put it to death. We should master it. We should render a knockout blow to that thought and put it out of our view, put it out of our mind. Self-control. In the context that he's speaking about of sexual immorality, this is picked up over in 1 Thessalonians. This self-control in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 1, he says, "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God for you." This is the will of God for us today. Your sanctification. And he gets very specific here. Our sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how, in self-control, possess his own vessel, his body. This body that is not ours. This body that belongs to the Lord. Yes, this physical body that does not belong to us. It is in the service of the Lord in every respect that we are to possess our bodies in separateness, in sanctification, in honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no one, especially no one, should take advantage of of in this way and defraud his brother in this matter in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let it never be so, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Very specific here, very clear, unambiguous. It is talking specifically about our character and our conduct, about our bodies, the use of our bodies and our minds and our thoughts and what we think about and what we should put away day to day as we live and abide in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is the will of God for the church. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us that by which we are more than conquerors through him. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit as the Lord stirs us up to wage that war, that holy war against the members of our flesh and to put them to death. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. I know we're jumping around quite a bit, but this is what we read earlier. And as we think about this statement from the Apostle Paul, as he is describing the race he's running, which is the race that we all run, as in another place, we run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We know as we run, we don't run with uncertainty, and that's something he says here, but we run with certainty. We run with assurance. Even in the most difficult of times, even in the times of the greatest temptation, even when we sin and by God's grace are granted repentance and we pick ourselves up, so to speak, and we continue on, we can be sure of one thing, that we will finish the race, because the Lord Jesus will not allow us to not finish the race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize exercises self-control in all things. Now there's a big competition going on today and over the next couple of weeks, where there's men competing for the prize. And the teams and the men, you could say that exercise self-control plays a very big part in whether they win or lose. If they're not concerned about their diet, they're not concerned about their health, they're not concerned about studying the playbook, they're not concerned about listening to the coach, they're not concerned about their teammates, they're only concerned about themselves, well, we know what happens. Or someone who's training for a marathon, right? We know what that's like. Whether we've run a marathon or not, we know what that takes. It's not for the faint of heart. And these folks that we're describing are running and trying to compete for a perishable crown. They're trying to gain a ring or a trophy or their name on some plaque somewhere, and that's something that they are devoting their life, and every aspect of their life is devoted to this goal, to win. And it is for a perishable crown that is passing away. But we're running a race guaranteed to finish it and to be victorious for an imperishable crown that never fades away. And that puts in proper perspective, doesn't it, what our life should be all about? Not that we can't compete or do this or do that, but where should our focus be? And when those things get in the way and encumber us, whatever it is, Paul says marriage can do that. Our primary concern should be to go to that place where the treasure, where I lay my treasure, that place where my Lord is already, where the head is, where the body will follow. So he goes on, therefore I run. But let me back up. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, the church of Jesus Christ, we are on this proverbial running race, sojourn together, running for the finish line. Jesus Christ authored it. He put us on this road and highway of holiness, and we are running by His might and by His power, and He will most certainly cause us to cross the finish line. And we will receive eternal life. That's the promise. Therefore, Paul says in verse 26, I run in this way. Now, this goes to discipline. It goes to exercising self-control. Therefore, I run this way. In light of this, he runs not with uncertainty, which we've already mentioned. He runs with certainty. And he says, thus I fight. So there's a fight going on. There's a battle. There's a war that goes on as we just like if you've ever run and you know what that's like when you're running, you don't want to go any further at some points. And you have to fight against that thought to stop. Because if you stop, you're not going to get any better, right? And you know that. As you run, your body wants to stop and you want to just, hey, what's the point? You have to fight against it and put that thought to death. So there's a fight. And we fight not as one who beats the air, who boxes the air, who is indiscriminately wailing punches at the air. I liken this up in Coopersburg to when Rocky was in the ring, he wasn't wasting any energy punching the air. He had his eyes squarely upon the one that was trying to knock him down. And his focus, you could say, in a very real sense, he didn't take his eyes off of that nemesis, because if he did, he would get knocked down. And I think that's, you know, that's a picture of being sober-minded, being alert, being aware, knowing what is against me, and not just swinging in the air indiscriminately, but seeking to land a punch right on that which is against me. And that's what Paul says. Thus I fight not as one who beats or boxes the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, right? So he's talking about his life, his character, his conducts, putting to death that which comes from the remnants of the flesh. For example, Paul struggled with fear of men. You might say, you're crazy, Les. He was as bold as it gets. You know how I know that? Do you know how we know that? Because he asked the church to pray for him, that he would speak boldly before men as he ought to speak. Why would he ask for prayer if he kind of had that all figured out? This description of fighting the good fight is not to keep myself saved. It's not to make myself saved. But because I am who I am by the grace of God, because you are who you are by the grace of God, you are exercising self-control as you run the race. And that self-control, as you are able to put to death the selfishness, the lust, the self-serving ways, the bitterness, the whatever it is that pops up in our head and in our experience, you put it to death. You know who that benefits? Well, it certainly benefits us, as that is our sanctification. That is our day-to-day walking by faith and warring and fighting the good fight. But more than that, and I think more significantly than that, that is a gift that God gives to His people for the good of the church. Isn't that our experience? As we're running the race together, as we're focused on the truth, even, and I would say it mostly, most vividly, and most pointedly, maybe that's the better way of saying it, when there's trials and difficulties. You know, in the world, when a trial, a difficulty, people band together and they all feel like they're one, you know, that's kind of a natural thing. Well, that happens in the church, where we face spiritual warfare against the church or against members of the church. And we come together and we encourage and we sharpen and we talk about the scriptures, and it causes us to see things more deeply and more broadly and more clearly. And it binds us together, and it causes us to be thankful for the grace of God. And that day, we are one more day closer to the finish line. All things work together for good. So Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." This is a little insight into Paul's life as he waged the warfare against himself, against his own sinful flesh, as he sought to serve the church of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts 24. Just going to read a couple verses here. This is Paul speaking before Felix, who was the ruler at this time over Jerusalem, and he was the governing authority, who had responsibility for, you could say, the peace and safety and so forth of that area. And he would have had the army and the battalion under his command and so forth. Anyway, he calls for Paul here at this place, and we're not going to read all the context, obviously, but that's really not the point. But Felix, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he was a Jew, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So this is a man who's not a believer. By every testimony that I read, he's not a believer, but he has a curiosity, an intellectual curiosity. He wants to hear about this, and what was all this big hubbub, Paul, and why was it 30, 40 people conspiring to kill you? So he's like, tell me about this. Tell me about this faith in Christ. And he was actually pretty, I think there's a testimony about him a little bit earlier in this chapter where it says that he was fairly aware of the Jewish religion and probably had heard about or read enough, maybe through his wife, about the Messiah that was to come. But in any case, he says, tell me about this faith. Now, as Paul was reasoning with Felix, he reasoned with him about righteousness. He reasoned with him about self-control. And he reasoned with Felix about the judgment that was to come. So Paul was evangelizing Felix. He was giving an account of the hope that was within him. And he was speaking about righteousness. He was speaking about self-control. And he was speaking about the judgment to come. I thought that was interesting, because if you think about the gospel and all of its implications, the righteousness of God, right? Not just righteousness imputed includes that, but the rightness of God in everything He does. That He is the potter, we are the clay. Right? We think about Romans 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, Paul says. The potter absolutely can form and fashion vessels of dishonor who are prepared for destruction according to the will of God. Right? Paul was reasoning with him about the righteousness of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ only died for His people, right? He would have been speaking about this. And he also was speaking to him about self-control, the life of the believer. Felix would probably say, why do you do what you do? Why do you act the way you act? Right? I am who I am by the grace of God, and I labor for the sake of the church and the elect, and all those who are the elect who we don't know yet, Paul would have said to Felix. And then Paul reasons with him and speaks to him about the judgment to come. It's interesting that as Felix asks him, tell me about this faith, tell me about Christ, where he goes with this. Well, when Felix heard this, he was afraid and said, go away for now. Because he was not a man who demonstrated self-control. He was not a man that was submitted to the righteousness of God, and he was not a man that wanted to hear about the judgment to come. But to those who have eyes to see, to those who are the regenerate, to those who have been born again, we love to hear about the righteousness of God, our Savior. We are glad to be reminded that we need to have self-control in our lives. That we need to be stirred up to that end. Because according to the righteousness of God, we have been saved from the judgment to come. But not so for those who are not alive. That's not something they want to hear. They want to live for themselves. They want to live according to the dictates of their own hearts. There is a way that seems right to man, but his end is destruction. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2, and then we're going to close after that. But Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Actually, we'll go up to verse 1. Let's just read in chapter 2, verse 1. Because this goes in this direction, you could say, or it's in this vein of thought where we are being stirred up in whatever station we are in life, whether male or female, young or old, strong or weak, musically talented or not, burn with passion or not. We are being exhorted together as the Church of Jesus Christ to run the race with endurance, to fight the good fight, and to be sober-minded and to have self-control. It says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not talking back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that in doing so, in all these ways, we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, to walk worthy of our calling. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaches us. It teaches us. It's an active, the grace of God, the reminder of the truth, being renewed in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of his people according to the scriptures. It teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope. Looking for it. Waiting for it. Be on the lookout for it. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. And we're going to finish by looking at the end of Romans 16. We're just going to read the first couple of verses, and I'm thinking about this because as I understand this, I'm not being dogmatic about it, but I believe that this woman, Phoebe, is single. I don't believe she's married. There's no mention of a husband. And, you know, she might be a widow or she never got married. And Paul is commending her to the church. She is set forth as an example of service. As well, Priscilla and Aquila are also set forth. So whether you're single or whether you're married, but in both cases, you could say there is a concern for the truth. There is a concern for the brethren. There is a concern to love and to help and to serve, even to the point of giving someone's life. Verse 1, I commend to you, Paul writing to the church in Rome, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Paul has been helped by our sister. She's our sister too. Paul in his days was helped by her in her ministry in whatever way that he doesn't describe specifically, but it was a help to him. She encouraged him through, you could say, the gift that God gave her, and through her self-control, and through her fighting the good fight and running the race with endurance, and that bore fruit in his life and in the lives of many. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Let's stand, and I'm going to read from the end of that chapter and close. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Christ Jesus forever. Amen. I exhort myself first and foremost to self-control. And I exhort each and every one of you to master your desires, to put them to death. And as that happens, remember that is a gift to me and to the church. We're dismissed.